February of last year, that was, I guess, about 14 months ago, and this was a meeting we already had scheduled at that time, and it's one that I have been looking forward to ever since that time. And we're certainly glad that it has come. John Moore is with us today from Dripping Springs, and he has some supporters. There's a number of you that may already know him. I hope if not, you'll take the time during this week, but a few people from Dripping Springs and others that have known him have come to join him today. There's some from the community, and we're thankful for you being here today. We'll have a little more to say as the week goes on, but I don't want to take any more of his time during this hour, and so we're going to turn it over to our Brother Moore as he speaks about the Bible and its influence this morning.
Thank you, Ryan, and I want to thank all of you for being here this morning. It's a real privilege and a blessing for me to come and to spend a few days with you in a series of lessons from God's Word. I've been looking forward to this for quite some time, and I'll have more to say about that in the worship hour. But I wanted to let you know that the last three meetings that I was involved in were in places that were way outside of Texas. One of them was in Singapore, one of them was in Alabama, and one of them was in the hills of Tennessee. So it is nice to be among people that I can understand. Even though I know that those other places were in the south, there's no place like Texas and no place like west of Dripping Springs and the wonderful people that live here and the love that you have for the Lord and the good work that you're doing. I appreciate you and love you very much for your work's sake, and looking forward to getting to know each of you a little bit better. It's also a privilege, as Ryan mentioned just a moment ago, to have some friends of ours from other places and folks that I've known practically all of my life, and one of my best friends in all the world and I grew up with. Tim Wright is here with his wife Jamie, and Tim's parents, Richard and Catherine Wright, are here. And y'all live outside of Goldthwaite, is that? No. Lano, okay. See, they move around a little bit and I have trouble keeping up with them. But we are certainly delighted that that they're here, and they've got family in the area outside of Brownwood, a good distance, but glad that they're here and glad that you're here as well. Meetings are so important. They help us to perhaps recharge our spiritual batteries, as it were, to think more seriously about our relationship with God and why it is that we believe what we believe. And when we think about the Bible and our study of it this week, I want us to understand, as has been the topic that has been selected by the brethren here, that this Bible is not just simply black ink on a page with some interesting thoughts and some do's and don'ts. It certainly has do's and don'ts. It certainly is an important message and document for human history. But there's more to the Bible than just simply a book that tells us how to live. There is a story intertwined within that law, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Old Testament and the patriarchal period that it reveals in the book of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the law. There's much more here that speaks to the human heart, that speaks to human history, because the Bible is, yes, a history book, but more than that, it is purposeful history. It is a book that describes God's interaction with human history to bring about your salvation, to let you know that God loves you and cares about you. He wants to save you. And not only does He want to save you and prepare your soul for eternity, but He wants you to have life and to have it abundantly. He wants you to enjoy your relationships here upon this earth, within the confines of the parameters that He has given. And not only that, but He's given us a book or several books that speak to issues of the ages regarding the problem of evil, regarding man's purpose here upon this earth, regarding issues and questions about government, about politics, as far as how one should conduct his or her life in living here upon this earth. The Bible indeed is God's holy word that is all sufficient. All Scripture is inspired of God and it's profitable. Now listen to it. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now this week, we're going to be talking about the Bible and why we should believe the Bible, why we should believe in God. And as we study that, I believe you're going to be impressed again as you reflect upon the things that you have studied throughout your life. Maybe things that your parents taught you. Maybe things that Ryan has taught you. Other preachers, elders, Bible class teachers, faithful Christians. Reminding us that our faith does not rest upon some sort of fable or myth, some sort of fictitious story, but rather, as Peter said, this message of hope was declared unto you through eyewitness testimony, some of which we're going to talk about a little later on this week. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen." No, we haven't seen God. No one can put God in a test tube or analyze Him under a microscope. But we can nevertheless know that He exists. We can know that the Bible is true. We can know that it came from an all-powerful, all-knowing God because of evidence. That's what we're going to examine this week, is the evidence for the Christian religion, the evidence for the existence of God, the evidence that this Bible is in fact the Word of God, the evidence that Jesus Christ came forth from the grave. There are a lot of people in this world who have and embrace, as far as, quote, Christianity is concerned, a better felt than told religion. In fact, I've heard some people, and I even saw it on a marquee once, that I wouldn't trade all the Bibles in the world for the feeling that I have in my heart. There are people that actually are saying that. And yet, when we try to convince the skeptic, the atheist, those who may be like the agnostic who are in doubt, that really isn't going to help them. Because feelings are just that. Feelings are based on emotions. And emotions may not always be right. In fact, Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." David Koresh, just up our way a little bit in Waco, Texas, a number of years ago, had a feeling in his heart. He felt that God was talking to him, but we know that he was wrong, and we know that what was resulted and all that happened and the people that he influenced was wrong. And so feelings aren't enough. But rather, the Bible says that what we believe is based upon rational evidence, a rational faith. There is a law in logic or in our study and understanding of the world around us. It's called the law of rationality. And that is that we accept only those conclusions that are warranted by the evidence. Friends, we want to present evidence this week for why we believe what we believe, and help our friends and our neighbors to know that not only is this Bible important for our age, but there is a rational reason for accepting it for what it says. Now here's the bottom line. If this Bible is true, and it is, if it is the Word of God, and it is, and what it says about judgment is true, and it is, then we owe our ultimate origin to our Creator, and there is going to be a day of accounting in which we will stand before God and answer for the things that we've done here upon this earth. God has given us a time period here upon this earth to prepare our soul for eternity. One day, you're going to die. And I know that's hard for young people, especially maybe, to understand. Some of them know it quite well because maybe a friend of theirs has been killed in a car accident, or a friend of theirs took their life. But the vast majority of young people really don't have a concept of death and its brevity. That is, that it's often over with very soon. But the older we get, the more funerals we attend, the reality begins to set in. And soon we begin to ask, what do I believe? And why do I believe it? Why am I here? Where am I going? Where did I come from? Those are questions we seek to answer this week. down to the very fundamental things of why we believe the Bible is the Word of God and the existence of God, to can we know that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave? The first lesson we want to start off with this morning is this, and that is just beginning to think about the Bible itself and whether or not it should be studied and examined. What is it that's so interesting about it that ought to draw our attention to it? Well, number one, it's a book that claims to be from God. And we'll talk about that later on. But this morning, I want us to consider, simply from a practical standpoint, the vast influence of the Bible. When we think about the Bible and the influence that it's had upon the world, it is absolutely amazing. In fact, so amazing is it, as we'll talk about more in just a moment, that there is indeed within our country, believe it or not, a ground-swelling movement to put the Bible back in public schools. In some places, it's no longer taught like it was maybe when you were a child. Many children growing up in our country, especially in its early years and all the way through the 1800s, studied from the Bible. They used the Bible even as a textbook in literary classes or classes that had to do with grammar and writing. Even classes that had to do with proper decorum and attitude and behavior, how one should conduct him or herself in social settings. Schools appealed to it. Yes, public schools did. And then the Bible began to be taken out of the schools. And college professors began to realize that as they taught their children about the works of William Shakespeare and John Milton, or as they taught them about the history of Western civilization and why things developed the way that they did, many of them did not have a context to receive all that information because they didn't have an understanding of the Bible. They couldn't understand what the big deal was between, as we'll see in just a moment, between Henry VIII and the church, the Catholic Church, and why that all happened. And it had to do with the church's teaching on adultery and what King Henry VIII was doing in order to have an heir to the throne. All of those things that went on in the Bible and the results of some of the perversions of that went on and the misunderstandings of the Bible had an impact upon Western civilization and who we are today, even as a country living here in North America. The Bible's had a tremendous influence upon the world. Why, all you have to do in the United States is go to any hotel room, sit down on the bed, and open up the drawer where the phone is located and the clock, and you know what you'll find? A copy of the telephone book. See, I just wanted to see if you're awake. Yes, there'll be a telephone book in there, but there will also be a copy of the Bible. Now, that's significant. That's important. That's interesting. Why is it that some groups, and in this particular, the Gideons, were so instrumental in putting a Bible in every hotel room throughout this country? Well, they understood the value and the importance of the Bible in helping people, in pointing people to Jesus, in helping people through difficult times. And oftentimes people, when traveling, find themselves maybe in adverse circumstances. Or maybe they're traveling because they're meeting with family and they're having to stay there as a result of a funeral. Or maybe they're just looking for something to read. Well, regrettably, as the televisions began to be put into the hotel rooms, I doubt very little of the Bible reading took place. But nevertheless, it's there. That ought to tell us something in and of itself, that the Bible is in at least every hotel room that I've ever been, and I check every time I stay in a hotel room, and it's there. So whether it's that, or whether it has to do with something like this, yes, this is a picture of the rocket that took off in 1964, known as the Apollo 8. In our great space program and in our desire to reach the moon before the Russians, we were in a space age race. The Russians had put a man into outer space. And so our desire was to get to the moon first, but before we did that, we had to prove that we could orbit the moon. And so Apollo 8 sent up three astronauts, and they, for the first time in human history, orbited the moon in this lunar space module. And as they orbited the moon, You know what the excitement was as they began to look out the windows of that spacecraft? It wasn't so much the moon that they had been so excited about seeing, but it was the earth in the background. For the first time, human eyes were able to see the earth from the moon's atmosphere. So powerful and intriguing was it to them that on December the 24th, 1968, in a worldwide broadcast aired live, three men spoke about various things and what they were seeing and what they were doing. And as they closed that broadcast, do you remember what they read? Out of all the books that these great scientific minds could consider, and these three learned men in this space capsule orbiting the moon, millions of miles from the earth, the one book that they took to read from for the entire world to hear was the Bible. And they read from Genesis chapter 1. And as a result of their great work, astronauts Anders, Borman, and Lovell even became the Men of the Year in Time magazine in 1969. Yes, these men in this photograph that they took even wrote a portion of Genesis chapter 1 on it and signed it and presented it to the President of the United States. When they read the entirety of Genesis chapter 1, taking turns to read it, scientists, I've seen it in video presentations and have talked to an individual who was actually there, said that men, many of them, took off their glasses and wiped their eyes, the tears that they were shedding at that momentous occasion. Not only had man done something great, but more than that, these men had enough respect to think about and realize the significance of where they were and how it got there and who brought it into existence. So something like that, or something like this. The Bible is being a bestseller. The familiar observation that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time obscures a more startling fact. The Bible is the best-selling book of the year every year. Calculating how many Bibles are sold in the United States is a virtually impossible task. But a conservative estimate is that in 2005, Americans purchased some 25, that's just Americans, 25 million Bibles, twice as many as the most recent Harry Potter book, the one at that time anyway. The amount spent annually on Bibles has been put at more than half $1 billion. You go into the bookstore, right? I remember as a kid hearing that and thinking, well, I see the bestseller list sitting there in the bookstore, you know, up front on some sort of marquee or some sort of book stand, and it's not the Bible. Well, they have bestseller lists for fiction and nonfiction and all. But, you know, they just quit even advertising the Bible as the bestseller, because no one could ever outdo it. Yes, the Bible has been the bestseller for years and years. Billions of copies are sold. I find one little interesting twist of irony in going back and studying history. When I was in college, I had to read a book by a man by the name of Voltaire. He was an 18th century philosopher and infidel. Didn't believe in God and didn't want anyone else to believe in him either. And he wrote a satirical work called Candide, his satire on the French Revolution. He lived in a time known as the period of the Enlightenment, this age of scientific discovery. When he said all these things we're learning, he says they're disproving the Bible. And the French Academy of Scientists actually came out with a number of statements that they said, here's what scientists said, and here's where the Bible is wrong. About 75 to 100 years later, they repealed every one of those statements. Science had finally caught up to true knowledge and understood that they were wrong about their assessments about the universe and the natural world and so forth. Interestingly enough, Voltaire said, see, there's been critics of the Bible throughout the ages. All the way down to the 2nd and 3rd century, people have been criticizing the Bible. And Voltaire said, you know what, we're learning so much. He said, by the end of his lifetime, my lifetime, he said, Voltaire said this, the Bible will be a dead book. No one will ever read it again. It'll just be sort of relegated to the heaps of trash and rubbish of the ancient past. Well, isn't it interesting today that most people don't even know who Voltaire is, and yet everybody knows about the Bible? In fact, on another interesting twist of irony, his house is now used by the Geneva Bible Society as a warehouse. Well, the Bible is the bestseller. That ought to tell us something about its influence and its use throughout the world. But more than that, think about this. The Bible is a source, code for much of life and language in the land where we live. If you are unaware of that source code, your education is incomplete. And you know who said that? Oh, some preacher in the church somewhere, you know, who just didn't know anything. No. That book was written by a number of college professors, one of them from the University of Chicago, who started a project called the Bible Literacy Project. He and about 20 or 30 different college professors and Bible scholars assembled a textbook to be utilized in high school settings in the public schools throughout the United States. They were finding that students, as I mentioned a moment ago, were coming to their classes not being able to understand a lot of history from Western civilization, a number of the allusions in Shakespeare and Milton, Bunyan, other people, Pilgrim's Progress, things like that. They didn't understand even some of the moorings of our own country and why things happened the way that they did. And so they developed a textbook. A textbook that, of course, has its own human opinions and ideas in it, but nevertheless fairly neutral in a lot of ways in terms of its teachings. But it goes through and it shows how that the Bible has influenced things like art, literature, politics, ethics, law, and of course, religion. Folks, you can't talk about the world that we live in without talking about the Bible. It is everywhere. And to think that we could thereby or should expunge it from the record or get it out of the human, public square is an anathema. When we do that, we will forget where we've come from, who we are, and the world that we live in. The Bible and colloquialisms. Colloquialisms, expressions of speech, things that we say, where do they come from? Well, when we think about something like, put your house in order. You ever heard your doctor say that to you? You need to put your house in order. That comes from Isaiah 38, verse 1. I'm talking about Hezekiah. He had gotten sick. He wanted the Lord to heal him. He was told by the prophet, you need to put your house in order. You're about to die. What about, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Daniel chapter 5, Babylonian king, things that had happened, taking vessels out of the temple and were using them in their own banquets. Handwriting on the wall even from that particular story. Skin of the teeth, John 19:20. What about do unto others, Matthew 7:12. It's amazing to me how many people do not know that that comes from the Bible. I know you know that. But I've heard people say that. Oh, you need to do unto others. Where does that come from? That was the teaching of Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, Confucius said in his philosophy of Confucianism 500 years before the time of Christ, said, don't do unto others what you don't want them to do unto you. Jesus said, do unto others as you would therefore men do unto you. A lot of difference between what Jesus said and Confucius said. So, whether it's something like do unto others or an evil eye, Deuteronomy 15 verse 9, or Good Samaritan laws. What's the Good Samaritan law? You can be prosecuted if you fail to render aid at an accident or some emergency. And that law was given a name. What? Based on the Bible. Good Samaritan laws from Luke chapter 10. Or what about history? Understanding the history of Western civilization and really history to the East as well, though we don't have time to talk about, is dependent upon our understanding of the Bible. Because as Christianity began to spread, what happened? Perversions took place. And as various congregations of the Lord's body began to meet in places like this and like this and down here in North Africa and up here in Carthage, as the Bible describes God's plan of organization with elders in each church, we find that over time there was a man who emerged among the eldership that sort of saw himself as being more prominent. And he began to call himself the Bishop of Carthage, or the Bishop of Rome, or the Bishop of Jerusalem. And soon these bishops began to meet together, violating the pattern established in the Bible, but seeing themselves as important leaders within Christianity, as they called it, and began meeting together. And soon a bishop emerged out of those bishops as being more prominent and began calling himself the primary bishop, the bishop that has primacy, soon being identified as the Pope. Catholic Church begins based on some of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible in terms of course, the teaching of Jesus and so forth, but then perversions, traditions developed. And as then finally, an entire empire developed called the Holy Roman Empire, the Catholic Church that dominated the medieval age. We find at various intervals during this period, individuals like John Wycliffe, individuals like John Calvin, individuals like Martin Luther, who began to protest against what was happening. And they started what was called the Reformation movement. They wanted to reform the Catholic Church and reform some of the doctrines that were being taught. And as they did that, it threw things into a sort of geographical or geopolitical sort of tailspin. Countries began to emerge. Things began to develop. People began to break away. And then it comes down to individuals even like William Tyndale, who began to translate the Bible into the language of the people, because prior to William Tyndale, the Bible was written in Latin, the language of the Roman Empire. William Tyndale lost his life because he translated the Bible into English. And so a number of things began to develop that ultimately brought about then finally the establishment of the Church of England. The King of England, King Henry VIII, who at the early part of his monarchy in his life lived as a Catholic. And yet, because of what the Catholic Church taught, which is in the Bible other than the doctrine of annulment, about adultery, and that once you're married, you're to stay married, that this is your wife, and you're not to divorce her unless it be for the cause of fornication, Henry VIII wanted an heir to the throne. He couldn't find a wife, as he saw it, that would provide that. Of course, we know from science today that it was his problem, not hers. But nevertheless, King Henry VIII did not have a male heir to the throne. And so what did he do? Oh, some terrible, heinous things. Proclaimed himself the only supreme head of a new church that he was going to establish so that he could get an annulment, so that he could thereby have the woman that he wanted to have. It constituted a political break with Rome. Religiously and theologically were still much the same. The Church of England becomes a national church under royal control. Parliament passes the six articles in 1539. What happens? That ends up producing the Westminster Confession of Faith later on that many denominations claim to live by in order to be a part of the denomination. Anne Boleyn was tried and charged with adultery, then beheaded. And what happened after that? Mary Jane Seymour, who gave birth to Edward before she died, and on, married and divorced Anne of Cleves, married Catherine Howard, whom he executed. While people living in England said, this is not right. As they began to study the Bible and to see what was happening, some of them were afraid. Some of them could not even read the Bible for themselves. It had been locked up by lawless and heinous men and perverted purveyors of the truth. When the Bible finally became to be printed in some places, it was tied to a pulpit, and people would stand up for hours in a line just so they could read the Bible with their own eyes in their own language. Finally, because of things that were happening and all that was developing, eventually people began to leave, and some of them came to the New World for religious freedom. Some of them came to this New World so that they could worship God and study the Bible without being persecuted. without having to pay taxes for missing church and all the other perversions that were going on. And soon the 13 colonies developed with the United States coming to existence that built its country upon many of the teachings and upon the precepts of the Word of God. Yes, even our Supreme Court building that has on one of its ends here, in the gable end, a number of important lawmakers from the past, people like Socrates and Plato and Hammurabi, are depicted there. But you know who's in the middle? Moses. What's he holding? The Ten Commandments. And so whether it's that in the Supreme Court building on the outside or inside on the chambers on their lintels, various symbols and images of the Bible showing its influence upon our jurisprudence system, upon our legal system, our court systems. So, even in America, that influence is felt not only in the court systems, but also, notice, in our currency. If you look a little closer at our currency, we all know the Bible says, the currency says, in God we trust. But what we may not realize and understand is that if you looked a little closer, some of the Latin terms and expressions, the top unfinished eye is the all-seeing eye of God, an ancient symbol for divinity. The Latin phrase across the top, He has favored our undertaking. Yes, the forefathers of our nation appealed to the precepts of God's Word in terms of human liberty and human rights and freedoms and a just government. Yes, they read other things. But if you go back and read and study the documents from which our forefathers drew from, over 35% of what they wrote about and what they appealed to came from the Bible. So, our country, heavily influenced, even by the phrase, as we've already noted, in God we trust. What about the influence of the Bible in terms of cities and colleges throughout our land? Have you ever thought about how many places today exist with the names that come from the Bible? New Canaan, Connecticut, Lebanon, New Hampshire, Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, Salem, Massachusetts, from Jerusalem, Corpus Christi, what does that mean? The body of Christ. Some people that want to get rid of any reference to God in the public square are going to have to get rid of a lot of names of towns and cities in our places. I don't know what you're going to call Corpus Christi. Body of Christ? That's pretty Christian, don't you think? What about Sardis, Mississippi, right out of the Bible, the book of Revelation? Bethany University, where Jesus spent, not Bethany University, but the town Bethany, where Jesus spent much time with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, just outside of Jerusalem. Nazareth College in New York. Texas Christian University. On and on, folks. Those are just a sampling of the kinds of things that exist. What about this? Every one of our presidents, some have argued maybe one didn't, but if you go back in human history and look throughout the United States, the most powerful position in any country in the world, many people might argue that, but most would not, takes the oath of office with his hand upon what? Not the Quran, not the Bhagavad Gita of the Hindu scriptures, not the Book of Mormon, but the Bible. What does that say? Congress begins its sessions with prayer to God. Now, I know there's a lot of debate and discussion going on, but folks, the influence is everywhere in terms of the Bible in our land. What about when it comes to law? Does the Bible, and has the Bible influenced law? Go back here for just a second. It is an empirical fact that biblical morality has been well enough understood and effectively applied to constitute perhaps the most important single influence on modern Western legal systems, the European civil law system, and the Anglo-American common law. Who said that? Some preacher? John Warmick Montgomery, professor of law and humanities, in his inaugural lecture, Law and Morality, at the University of Luton in England in 1994. Man who specializes in law, teaches jurisprudence, the study of law, and says the Bible is the most important single influence on modern Western legal systems. Why, if you go to the internet, look up the Bible and the legal systems, look at all the kinds of things that the Bible speaks of in terms of civil matters and how things are to be done. On and on we go. I wish we had time to look at these. We just don't have the time to talk about them, but court procedures, duties of a witness. Two or more witnesses are required to testify against a person before something can be established. The perjury laws, false witnesses condemned, and what's to happen. Judgments, what do you do in terms of sentences and that so forth. And appeals, capital punishment, damages for maiming a person, for stealing, for starting a fire, for a breach of trust, for killing an animal, for the loss of an animal falling into a pit, for the loss of a borrowed animal. How do you handle those things? The Bible has addressed them. The Bible in newsprint, folks, you can't read the newspapers without having some understanding of the Bible. The Good Samaritans honored for aiding victims, Daily Express. What about this? Wildlife Refuge is a new Noah's Ark, Daily Post. Arms Race Could Trigger Armageddon, Our Town. What about this one? Championship Game is a David versus Goliath battle. Even in the sports arena, everywhere, the Bible's influence is felt. The Bible in American life and pop culture, whether it had to do with a movie that probably a lot of you remember a number of years ago, The Chariots of Fire, or the Left Behind series, again, a false idea about the end times, but nevertheless, their misunderstandings of the Bible have influenced them to write a book called Left Behind. What about the recent movie that drew so much controversy with Mel Gibson, The Passion of Christ? Or, of course, a classic, Cecil B. DeMille, Ten Commandments. This is just one among hundreds, thousands of movies and books that have been written, getting their information and starting their story from what the Bible has said. Yes, the Bible is a law, as a code book for understanding our society. What about art? The statue entitled Abraham and Isaac by George Segal was commissioned by a memorial of the May 4, 1970 National Guard shooting of student demonstrators at Kent State University during a Vietnam War protest. Segal chose to deal with the topic metaphorically. Kent State rejected the statue and is now on the campus of Princeton University. It's a picture, in his mind, of the story of Abraham and the sacrifice that he was going to make of his son Isaac. It's all over our country. Whether in the form of art, both in our country and in Western or in Europe, whether it had to do with Leonardo da Vinci and some of the paintings. Oh, I wish we had time to look at some of the artwork that he did and artwork that our children see in the public schools of the Ten Commandments. And then I like this one, a picture coming up here that you'll see, a portrait of his mother, and she's studying the Bible. Oh, Leonardo da Vinci and other great artists of the time. The Bible and its influence in terms of literature. Can't read Uncle Tom's Cabin without having some understanding of the Bible. Or what about John Steinbeck's East of Eden? Or what about Paradise Lost by John Milton? Or what about The Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis? Oh, they'll read those in the schools, but few maybe in the schools understand that C.S. Lewis was a believer in God and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and wrote these as really an analogy or as a sort of figure of speech on dealing with the precepts and the ideologies found in the Bible. You ought to read that and read it in view of the Bible. He wrote that for that reason. Well, can the Bible be taught in public schools? We don't have time to talk about this, but again, I draw your attention to this. The Bible is like a source code for much of life and language in the land where we live. If you're unaware of that source code, your education is complete. Yes, the Bible can be taught in public schools. It first must be understood the Bible's use in public school classrooms in America goes well before the period of the American Revolution in the 18th century. Look at this. Recent research studies have shown that virtually all surveyed high school English teachers and university English department heads, including those at Yale, Harvard, Stanford, Rice, and Texas A&M, believe that biblical knowledge confers a major educational advantage to those who have it. In one of the popular study works of the Advanced Placement Literature and Composition Exam, more than 60% of the allusions recommended for test takers are from the Bible. Just one example, the works of Shakespeare have more than 1,300 biblical references. Texas Senate Research Center, House Bill 1287. Not only should the Bible be taught in public schools, but it is right now being taught. A lot of people don't know that, don't realize it. They've taught it in Dripping Springs. It's being taught in hundreds of school districts around the country. Yes, the Bible not only should be studied, it must be studied if we want to have some understanding of human history. It might well be said that one's education is not complete without a study of comparative religion or the history of religion and its relationship to the advancement of civilization. It certainly may be said that the Bible is worthy of study for its literary and historical qualities. Nothing we have said here indicates that such study of the Bible religion when presented objectively as a part of a secular program of education may be effected consistently with the First Amendment. I understand we may have problems in terms of who will be teaching the class, but I'm glad that people are reading the Bible. We want people reading the Bible and studying the Bible. Wish I had time to talk about this. I'll leave you with this last bit of information. In another textbook, Bill Clinton, President of the United States a few years ago, put together a commission, an educational commission, to give a report from the U.S. Congress of Education, and gave a 3-page report saying, yes, the Bible can be taught in schools, it's not a violation of the Constitution, and there is no such thing as separation of church and state. That's not even in the Constitution. The Bible is everywhere. Not only should we get it out there and let people study it, but we ourselves must understand its significance as it's placed within our hands to carry it to the whole world. Thank you so much for your kind attention.